we come to our study in the Word of God this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me yet again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And if you are visiting with us today, not only are we grateful that you are here, but we want you to know that we're involved in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. And we find ourselves in this extraordinary chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame. And today I want us to look at verses 1 and 2 as we continue to make our way through not only this book, but what is this Mount Everest of chapters, God's Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. I believe that Hebrews 11 is one of the most encouraging chapters in the entire Bible. It is impossible to read this chapter and not be encouraged in your faith and strengthened in your trust in the Lord. Here in this chapter is the record of men and women in Old Testament times who lived by faith and were rewarded by God. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. Here are men and women who faced impossible situations and difficult trials, just like you do and just like I do. And they put their faith in God, and God came through for them. No one who puts their faith and trust in God will be abandoned by God. All who call upon the name of the Lord and put their faith in Him will receive the help they need from God. No matter who you are and no matter where you are, the pressing need of your life is to put your faith and your trust in God and to grow in this faith in fuller and deeper ways. The measure of your spiritual growth will be the development of your faith in God. There is always someone in Hebrews chapter 11 who faced exactly what you're facing. Someone with whom you can relate, who trusted God and who overcame, and they extend to us today encouragement from a fellow brother, a fellow sister, who has already run the race of faith that God called them to run. And they now stand in the grandstands of heaven. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And all of these in Hebrews chapter 11 are calling out encouragement to us to run the same race of faith. No matter what we are facing, no matter how difficult or impossible it may seem, they in this great cloud of witnesses are cupping their hands and they are screaming to us and saying, I face the exact same difficulty that you are facing. I put my trust in God, and God moved heaven and earth. And God came through for me. God will come through for you as well. For example, you may be saying today, I'm the only Christian in my church. Well, hopefully you're not saying that. I am with you, okay? That really is funny to think about it. You may be saying, I'm the only Christian in my office. How about that? Or in my family. You may be saying, I am the only Christian in my marriage. And it is so difficult to continue on in this life that God has called me to live. I am so alone. I am all by myself. And Noah calls out of this chapter to us and says, I know exactly where you are. I was the only believer in my entire generation. And for 120 years I preached and no one came. Put your faith in God. I did, and God carried me through and God delivered me. God will enable you as well. Or you may be here today and you may say, that there are a lot of decisions in your life, and the future seems to be so unclear. And I do not know how God is going to work out the details of the future of my life. And Abraham, out of this chapter, calls out to us and says, God called me and I didn't even know where I was going. I didn't know how I was going to get there. I didn't know who would be waiting on me. But I put my faith in God and I put my trust in God, and God led into the future and God led me into the promised land and God brought the inheritance to me. He says to us today, put your faith in God for the future and God will come through for you. Or today you may find yourself between a rock and a hard place. You can't move forward. You can't go back. You are literally encompassed in this dire strait in which you find yourself. There is no way out. And Moses calls out from this chapter to us and he says, I know exactly where you are. That's where I was. I had the Red Sea in front of me. I had Pharaoh behind me. I couldn't go forward. I couldn't go back. And I put my faith in God. And God made a way where there was no way. And God defeated my enemies. And God delivered me through the Red Sea. He'll do it for you too. Put your faith in God. Or you may say today, I'm just not like the rest of you. I wasn't born in the church. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in the gutter. I've lived in sin all my life. Is there any hope for me? And Rahab calls out of this chapter and says, you want to talk about a sinful past? You want to talk about living in the gutter? I put my faith in God and God saved me. God washed me. God cleansed me. And God gave me a new start and He delivered me from my past. You put your faith in God and He'll save you too. And He will wash you and cleanse you and give you a new life. This is the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. It is to encourage us. It is to motivate us. Not to be controlled by our circumstances. Not to be defeated by our difficulties. But to rise above them all. And to live a transcendent life. And to put our faith in God. And to watch God cause all things together. Work together for our good. That is the focus of Hebrews 11. I want to say to you today, no matter where you are, no matter what you are facing, there is someone in Hebrews 11 with whom you can identify and with whom you can relate. Someone who faced a trial similar to the one you're facing. You're not alone in this. There are other brothers and sisters who have already gone before us. And they put their faith in God and God came through for them. They are saying to you today the very same. Put your faith in God and watch God work. This entire chapter is one massive word of encouragement to you today that you would put your trust in Him and watch God work on your behalf. How do you need to trust God today? There is no one in this building who does not need to put their faith and trust in God. No one here has arrived. No one here has a monopoly on life. No one here is greater than their circumstances. No one here has it all together. No one here can make it happen. Every one of us are weak and fragile and frail. And we must put our faith in a God who is immutable and who is a rock and who is a fortress. And watch this God work. Are you facing an uncertain future? Do you find yourself between a rock and a hard place? Do you have failure in your past? You know what you need to do today? You need to trust God. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him as God who alone has the right to rule your life. And He will make a way where there seems to be no way. As today we continue looking at these opening verses, verses 1 and 2, for those of you who are visiting with us today, we have already taken two Sundays to look at verse 1, and we want to gather a running start at this. And so, just by way of review, what we have already seen is the primacy of faith. Now faith is. Here is the primacy of faith. I want to remind you that the word faith is used in the New Testament 243 times. That is a lot. There is the primacy of faith in the entire New Testament. There is the primacy of faith in the entire Bible. There is the primacy of faith in this chapter. Everything in this chapter revolves around faith. In verse 4, we worship by faith. In verse 5, we walk by faith. In verse 7, we work by faith. In verses 8 and 9, we walk by faith. 10 through 12, we wait by faith. Later verses, we war by faith. Everything in the Christian life must be done by faith or it is done by flesh. The primacy of faith. The importance of faith. We cannot be wrong here and things be well in our Christian life. It is that strategic. And then we have seen the properties of faith. Now, faith is... And very simply, we have taken a step back, looked at the entirety of Scripture, and seen that faith is the commitment of all that I am to all that He is. All that I am, mind, emotion, and will, to all that He is, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Half of faith is no faith. It must be forsaking all. I trust Him. And then we began looking at the powers of faith. In the middle of verse 1. Now faith is, and here are two parallel phrases. It really reads like Hebrew literature, like one of the Psalms. Here are two parallel lines. The assurance of things hoped for, comma, the conviction of things not seen. These are to be seen as one stacked upon the other. You see, the things hoped for are the things not seen. And assurance and conviction really overlap and are essentially the same God-centered confidence and certainty in the Word of God. Now, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'll have to admit to you, I've become stuck on this verse. And last night, I asked Grace Ann if she would go on the internet for me, high-tech person that I am. And I said, could you key in some kind of software? I'll use the language for you. And can you pull up for me every translation you can find of Hebrews 11, verse 1? Well, here's my problem. Even the translators can't translate this consistently. Let me tell you what pulled up on the screen. Of course, what we have here in the New American Standard. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But the King James and the New King James, very trustworthy translations of Scripture. It reads this way, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what makes it even more perplexing to me is that out in the margin, they have alternate translations in the New King James and says, or it could be translated this way, and substance is restated as realization, and evidence is changed to confidence. So now we've got six words on the table for just two translations. And the New Holman Christian Standard Bible, a very trustworthy translation of Scripture. One of my professors has headed up this whole project. Translate this verse this way. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And then out in the side margin, they give two other words. Assurance and conviction. The NIV says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. The ESV is exactly the same as the New American Standard. And the Revised Standard Version is the same as the New American Standard. The Wycliffe Bible, the New Wycliffe, but faith is the substance of things that to be hoped for and an argument for things not appearing. And Young's literal translation, and faith is of things hoped for, a confidence of matters not seen, a conviction. Now, just to help you, I went ahead and pulled together a list of all of the words that are used for just this one verse. And I want to tell you, if we looked up John 3:16 in all of these translations, we're going to get it basically the same. And so here are the words that are used in this one verse for just these two words. Substance, evidence, realization, confidence, reality, proof, being sure, certain, confidence, argument, assurance, conviction. That's 12 different words. So it's like trying to pick up some mercury or trying to pick up some jello. It's just hard to handle it. And on top of that, consider this. The word faith, pistis, is used 243 times in the New Testament. This word for conviction, it's only used one other place in the entire Bible. So what we have going on here, faith used 243 times, being defined by a word that's only used twice in the New Testament, and in that other passage is translated reproof. So what is going on here? What are these powers of faith? Look at it again with me. It is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith here is described as a most solid trust in God. It is the firm foundation beneath you and the certain confidence within you. There is not one drop of doubt in this word, assurance. Faith is a God-given present assurance of future reality. In other words, it is based upon the written Word of God, and what God says He will perform in His Word, I believe with all of my heart. No matter what my circumstances may say, no matter how things are going on around me, I choose to believe what the Bible says about my future and what God will do in my life. What this is saying is this. Well, I find myself in difficult circumstances in the present, I am nevertheless to always live in a most positive way as I walk with the Lord. Not with fear, but with faith. Not with anxiety, but with assurance. Not with trembling, but with trust. Not with consternation, but with confidence. Faith has steel in it. And it brings a rock-ribbed assurance to my inner soul that God will do and be all that He has pledged Himself to be and to do to me. And even if I find myself in the fire and the furnace of affliction, I believe that He will stand with me in this flame. And even if I come up to the Red Sea, God will open that Red Sea if that is His will for my life. And if He doesn't open it, then He will teach me to swim. This is what faith is. I want you to know today, my friend, there is no panic in heaven. Only plans that have never changed one bit since before the foundation of the world. While we're throwing our hands up in the air, and in a panic attack down here, there is no panic around the throne of God above. God has only plans that are good and acceptable and perfect, that involve both the mountaintops as well as the valleys. And He has chosen the best paths for us to travel. And by His power, He will carry us through. Notice the second line. The conviction. That's what we need. We need conviction. We live in just such a day of tolerance. There is even the feminization of the church. And the church has become soft. Look at the worship that goes on in the church. It's not masculine. It's become very touchy-feely. How we are in dire need of conviction. Conviction in our souls. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. This word conviction here speaks to a deep inner certainty within your soul. Not where you direct to God what He will do. Not the distortions of the name it and claim it movement that has so perverted the Word of God and corrupted theology. But the deep conviction that God is upon His throne and that God is working His purposes and plans for your life and that God can cause all things to work together for your good and that the future is held by God and that God will bring to pass what He has promised for the future into reality. And you can live in the presence with the conviction and the assurance that it is well with your soul. Because God is working for you and for His glory. The conviction of things not seen. How easy it is to build your life upon the things that are seen. And to base your decisions upon the things that are seen. I'm tired of hearing Barna survey reports and what everybody else is doing. I want to chart a course by things that are not seen, not what is happening out in the marketplace, not by what is happening out in other places. I want to see not what is seen, but what is unseen. I want to live not for the temporal, but for the eternal. Look at verse 3 for a moment. Before I read verse 3, let me ask you a question. How did we get here? How did this whole thing start? We have basically two options. Evolution. Creation. Now, it would be so easy to come to your conclusions by things that are supposedly seen. To listen to the scientists. And there are many God-fearing Christian scientists who have integrity with their research and help us very much. And there are untold numbers of evidences that can be brought to speak regarding creation. But it really boils down to, are you going to believe by what you see or by what you don't see? Because no one was there except God. And so therefore, we must hear from the only one who was there. So in verse 3 we read, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God." Now, how are you going to come to a conclusion about the origin of life, the origin of the universe, the origin of the species, the origin of everything? Even with all of the evidence that is laid in front of us, it's still a matter of faith. And you must choose to believe in things unseen. I don't care what the fossil reports say. I don't care about the dinosaur this. I don't care about any of that, quite frankly. I don't need it. All I need to know is, what saith the Lord? Science has always been way behind the Bible. Science had us believe for years the world was flat. If you got too close to the end, you'd fall off. Science is always catching up. Science told us that everything is revolving around the earth. Until we realized, oops, it's the other way around. We're revolving around not our own universe, but the sun. Science is always catching up with the Bible, and probably will never catch up with the Bible by the time of the return of Christ. So we're left with a choice. Do we believe in what is seen? Or do we believe in what the Word of God says about what is not seen? We choose to believe the biblical account because this is what God says. The entirety of our Christian life is lived in faith and conviction of things not seen. If you need to have it in a test tube in order for you to believe it, you're never going to believe. Did you get that? If you want to confine God to a test tube in order that your intellect might be able to believe in what you can scrutinize and run tests on, you're never going to believe. There will always be the call of Scripture, no matter how much evidence we may bring to the table and shorten the chasm. There nevertheless, there always remains the step of faith. A.W. Pink writes, quote, "Faith shuts its eyes to all that is seen and opens its ears to all God has said. Faith takes us off earthly things and worldly vanities and occupies us with spiritual and divine realities." Come with me to 2 Corinthians 4, if you would, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see two powerful passages of Scripture that must be heard at this point. Paul is talking about the demands of life and the demands of the ministry and the difficulties associated with living here upon the earth. And in verse 8 and 9, he talks about being afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. In verse 10, he talks about carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus. And that means he is living on death's doorstep. So many times in Paul's life, he was even left as dead, not even realizing by his adversaries that he would come out of this. Verse 11, being delivered over to death, left to die. He comes down to verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Paul, you got to be kidding me. you were alive today, we'd put you in a support group. And well, what do you mean you don't lose heart? He says, I don't lose heart. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, referring to the outward physical body and the blows that were being plummeted upon the shell of his outer life, he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He's growing spiritually through all of this adversity. He's becoming stronger in the things of the Lord as he is suffering for his faith physically on the outside. And then he says in verse 17, for momentary light affliction. Now that's how he refers to, in fact, keep your finger there. Turn to chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 11 and let's just read this list of this momentary light affliction. Verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11:23. He talks about labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. Think about that. 40 would kill you. These were professional henchmen who were volunteers for the job. Would give 39 lashes and bring you to the very doorstep of death where a man would be begging for the 40th lash to put him out of his misery and just let him leave the pain of this world. And it was intended just to torment you and plummet you to the point of death, but where death would just escape you. And you would have to live through and endure the traumatic pain and the shock that was being inflicted upon you. Paul says, five times I went through that, just beaten to a pulp. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods, which would be like baseball bats and just be in the middle of a riot and people assaulting you. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, meaning I was submerged. I was going down for the third time and kept somehow floating back up. I'd be taken back down by the currents and by the billows. And somehow I kept coming back up. I did it all night. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, having to forge these rivers to get to the next city. There were no modern bridges to help you get there. You literally would just have to swim across while you were being swept downstream. Dangers from robbers. They knew all the places to hide as you were walking the few roads that there were to go from one city to the next. And this is how they made their living. Just all of a sudden 20 of them show up and steal from this one traveler that's walking down. Paul says, I've been the object of this. Dangers from my countrymen. My own people have turned against me. Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, verse 27, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. These are the momentary light afflictions that Paul went through. He says, I don't lose heart. So how can you live this way? Verse 17, back in 2 Corinthians 4. For momentary. Now the word momentary means for a season, temporal, passing. For momentary light affliction is producing for us, meaning it's working something out, an eternal weight of glory. There's a gravitas about Paul's life because of all that he has endured. There is a weightiness about the glory of God that has sobered up Paul and has matured Paul and has made Paul a man of God. because he has had to pay the ultimate price again and again and again for his convictions and for what he believes. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen. Paul says, that's not my focus in life. Everything that is listed for us in chapter 11, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the subject of my conversations with people. That's not what I lay in bed about at night and become absorbed with. Well, we look not at the things which are seen. So Paul, where are you looking? But at the things which are not seen. He's telling us, I'm focused on God. I'm focused upon the risen Christ. I'm focused upon the eternal reward that awaits me at the end of this race. And if I pull out of the race now, I lose my reward. Paul understood no pain, no gain. Listen, if living the Christian life triumphantly was easy, we would all be world beaters. For the things which are seen are temporal. So why would I be focused on what's passing away? But the things which are not seen, are eternal. What should be the focus of your life if you live by faith? It's not all of the negative circumstances in which you find yourself. It is upon the eternal reality of the sovereign God who is upon His throne, who has appointed my times. And my life is in His hands. And He has appointed this trial for my good. And He has appointed this affliction to conform me into the image of Christ. And He is using this momentary light affliction to wean me off the world and the applause of the world, that I would seek the approbation of Christ alone in heaven. This is what faith does. Faith enables us to go through the most difficult, demanding trials of life as we become riveted upon the glory of God and the supremacy of God and the greatness of God. It is by this faith that I have a firm foundation beneath me, and I know that my life is in the hands of God and that God will work for my good even when I don't understand how this will all work out in my future. This is what it is to live by faith. We look not at the things that are seen. If we did, we would have one continual pity party. We would be the first church of the whiners. Like the woman had put upon her gravestone. See, I told you I was sick. We don't live this way when we live by faith. We are focused upon the eternal realities that are not seen. That God is with me although I do not see Him. The invisible hand of God is opening doors, closing doors, answering prayer, bearing me up, strengthening me, pruning me, conforming me into the image of Christ. And it is by faith that I move on. And in God's perfect timing, God will part the Red Sea. If it is to be parted at all. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, we read the account of people where the time when God came through for them was in their martyr's death. It's no guarantee that it always works out the way that it did for Moses and Joshua. There are many believers in the very center of the will of God who go through the most difficult and demanding trials, and there is no relief within the will of God. Only the supernatural grace to endure with joy. That's real faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 just for a moment. Second Corinthians 5, verse 7. As Paul is in the midst of discussing these adversities and these trials that have come upon him in his ministry. And as he has his gaze upon heaven and upon glory that pulls him through these trials and tribulations. In verse 7, Paul gets down to the core, to the secret of how you live with such a supernatural resilience, with such a transcendent steadfastness in the Lord. He says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." If we walked by sight, we would be so discouraged. Just turn on television for 5 minutes. But it is by faith that we walk. It is by faith that we live. It is by faith that we are connected to the supernatural resources of His sovereign grace that causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus in all things. In fact, come back to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. I mean, this is a lifestyle for Paul. This is how Paul lived. Having to look at, not at things that are seen, but at things that are not seen. In fact, verse 12 sets up verse 14. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit." Now stop right there. Paul lives for open doors to preach the gospel. This is like waving a red flag in front of a bull for God to set an open door in front of Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, "In the face of this open door, I just couldn't preach. There was no rest for my soul, for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, who was in the process of bringing a report back to him regarding these believers and unbelievers in Corinth. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So it is in the midst of this melee of ministry, the ups and downs, the mountain peaks, the valleys, the open door, but waiting for the report to come from Corinth, whether they had received him back into their hearts. Verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Paul says that Christ always causes me to triumph in Christ. Even when my circumstances outwardly look to be as if failure in the ministry and people not being saved and the churches being succumbed with false doctrine, Paul nevertheless was looking at things that were not seen. He was looking to the realities of God and of Christ and the triumph, the ultimate glorious triumph of the gospel. And it just pulled him through these deep waters. And it was by faith he had this confidence, this assurance that God was working out His eternal purposes upon the earth. And quite frankly, he was along for the ride. Come back to Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11, And look at verse 24. And then we'll stop. I'll just be glad to get through verse 1. Here's just one example of someone who had to live this way. Looking not at things that are seen, but at things that are unseen. Look at verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you understand, Moses was in the line of succession to assume the throne or to be right next to the throne of Egypt, the greatest dynasty upon the earth. There were riches and treasures and pomp and power associated with the imperial might of the Egyptian kingdom. It was the most dominant kingdom on the earth. And Moses was the heir. And he had to make a choice. And he looked away from the riches and the power and the prestige. And he looked over at a scrawny group of emaciated Jewish slaves. And says, I choose to be identified with them. Reminds me of Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography when he was talks about being called into the ministry, and he was one of the great physicians in all of England and attended to the royal family as a doctor and as a physician. And he was out on the town in London and with some of the other successful physicians of London, and they had gone to the play. And he had spent an evening in this social atmosphere of the elite of England. And he came walking out of the theater, and on the corner was the Salvation Army. A little street corner, a guy up on a box, and someone playing a few instruments, and one person preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lloyd-Jones says he looked at his fellow physicians dressed to the teeth in their tuxedos, and he looked at this forlorn group of Salvation Army misfits on the corner, and he said, looking at the Salvation Army, he said, those are my people. I identify with them because of the message of Christ. And he walked away from what was potentially one of the most successful careers in medicine in England to go stand with the people of God in proclaiming the message of Christ. This is what Moses is doing. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And let me tell you, he would have received a lot for that. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure. This is what he chose. This wasn't just thrust upon him. This is the choice that he made. In the scales of life, balancing and coming out with a decision, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. How can a man, how can a woman make a decision like this? How can a young person make a decision like this? Look at the next verse. Considering, it's a bookkeeping term, considering. He weighed out the assets and liabilities on this. Considering the reproach of Christ, not the riches of Christ, not the glories of Christ, the very worst that there is to be associated with Christ, the persecutions of Christ, the reproach of Christ, the ill treatment of Christ, the rejection of Christ, to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And that was the worst that Christ had to offer. And he counted them greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. Just one of those tombs that they have uncovered is worth a kingdom's wealth in Egypt. So how can you live like this? How can you turn away from things that are so clearly obvious, that will give power and prestige and popularity and possessions and all of those things, and choose the reproach of Christ? Look at the end of verse 26. For he was looking not at things that are seen, but at things that are unseen. The things that are unseen are far more real than the things that are seen. The things that are not seen are far more valuable and far more lasting than the things that are seen. So he says at the end of verse 26, he was looking to the reward. What reward? That day when he would stand before his sovereign Lord and he would take the crown of life and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in little. I will give you authority over much." And crown him for his faithfulness. And to hear the approbation of his master, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul says, that's all I want to hear is to hear his approval on that last day. That's all I want to see, is to have that crown placed upon my head. I will say no to anything and everything not within the will of God. And I am looking to the reward that is not seen. My friend, that day is more real than any day you have ever lived in this world. That day when you will stand before the Lord, in which He will review your life. And even as a Christian, as a believer, your entire life will be scrutinized by the Lord. And as you will strain to hear those words from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you listen to the voices of this world, you will never hear the voice of Christ say that to you. If you live for things that are seen and not for things that are unseen, that day will never meet with your pleasure. But if you will turn a deaf ear to the world, and if you will live for what is not heard and what is not seen, and those eternal priorities on that last day, He will reward you. Look at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, just headed out into the wilderness, leading millions of Jews behind him, heading out to the promised land. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How? How are you going to press on for 40 years in the wilderness going in circles? How are you going to live with an entire generation that is dying around you? How are you going to live never seeing the fulfillment of the promise in your lifetime? As seeing Him, verse 27, who is unseen. You know, Peter could walk on water as long as he looked to Christ. But when he looked at the waves, he began to sink. Faith is seeing Him who is unseen in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulties, and it just keeps pulling you forward by supernatural grace that God provides. Listen, you can live this way. His grace is that real, it is that strong, He has already given you saving faith, and it is He who is perfecting your faith. You can go through any trial. You can go through any adversity. You can overcome any obstacle by the grace of God. Those trials may be bigger than you are, but they are much smaller than God. Take your eyes off of that which is seen. Look to Him who is unseen, and you will have conviction, and you will have confidence, and you will have assurance, and you will have certainty that God will fulfill His word in the future, and He will bring to pass everything in your life that His sovereignty will decree for His own glory and for your good. As you find yourself in the midst of negative circumstances, there needs to be a positive confidence within you, O man of faith, O woman of faith. There needs to be a positive confidence in God, that God is upon His throne, and that God is working and causing all things to work together for my good. This is faith. Do you have faith in the Lord? As you find yourself in this house of worship today, have you put your faith in Christ? Are you saved? So many people who assume that they are in reality are not. In that last day, they will be unmasked. Do you have faith in God? Call upon the Lord while He is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, enable us and do us to live by faith. We desire to live on a supernatural plane. We desire to look to You and see that You are far more real, far more transcendent, far more powerful than anything and everything that our eyes can see around us. And we understand that by faith does not mean that our problems go away. We would never abuse the Scripture that way. For even the Son of Man had a cross upon which He died. But we do understand that in the midst of the storm, You give a greater grace, and we have the inner certainty and assurance that You are with us and that You are working for our good. May we be like Moses this day and look to the reward and see Him who is invisible. Oh God, bless our hearts with this, how we need to be this kind of a people. We look not to culture. We look not to others around us for our cues. We look not to surveys. We look not to opinion polls. We look to You who is unseen. And we look into Your Word that reveals You to us. Lord, encourage those here today who are faint-hearted, those who, like Paul at Troas, are troubled. May they find their greatest strength in You by lifting up their eyes unto the hills and unto the mountains from whence cometh their help. Their help comes from the Lord. So bless us now, Father, and we will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.